Thank you, Willem, for opening once again. And thank you for all of you coming out faithfully again tonight. I'm sure there are many other things on your agenda, but it's good to see you out this evening. The topic this night is supposed to be about Bible study, so I called it the way and the worth of Bible study, because we're going to talk a little bit about the mechanics of Bible study, but also about the worth, and we'll probably start off with the worth first of all. So the question that I want to deal with first of all is, I always point this thing in the wrong direction, you know? Okay, why study the Bible? So the big why question. And just to go through a few pointers here, first of all, the reason why we study Scripture is because we believe it is God's Word. You'll notice I've quoted there from Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path." If you look at Psalm 119, you will constantly see the psalmist referring to your word, your law, your ordinances, your decrees, and so forth. And that kind of sets the tone for all of Scripture, which is that Scripture, we believe, really comes from God. If you like, and if that helps you, in some ways you can say Scripture is like a whole bunch of letters. We have letters, of course, in the New Testament. But Scripture is like a whole bunch of letters that God sends to His people. And if you want to know God, you need to read His letters. And all those letters are bundled together in His Word. And you get Old Testament letters, you get New Testament letters. Notice also, if we look at Scripture, what it says about itself, it is God's breath. All Scripture is inspired or given by inspiration of God. Now that word inspiration is used a lot by us, but actually, technically, it's a bit of a wrong term. We should actually talk about expiration, because Scripture is the breathing out of God, not the breathing in, okay? So really, technically, we should say all Scripture is given by expiration, or the breathing out of God. It's His mouth, His voice, His speech, and so forth, right? It's coming to us. It's not as if it's going back to Him. Notice as well, Psalm 119, it gives light, a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. And it is profitable. Notice that I should have formatted that a bit differently, but this is, once again, from 2 Timothy 3. It is profitable for many things, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what the Apostle Paul stresses very strongly to Timothy. You need to get into this word because this word is profitable. It teaches you about right doctrine. It'll reprove you or test you or even confront you. It'll correct you and it'll instruct you in the way in which you should go in terms of living righteously or properly before my face. Notice it's also powerful as it makes a person complete and equips him or her thoroughly for doing good. Paul says, of course, all Scripture is inspired, but profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, right? So there is a sense in which Scripture is saying that if you don't know Scripture, you will never be a complete person. You will never have a complete view or worldview. And if you think about it, and if you talk about it with people in the world, then it doesn't take long to get a sense of this, right? Those who know Scripture have a certain insight into life, into living, into the purpose of life, into the nature of life, into the finality of life that people who don't know Scripture do not have. So without Scripture, we really are kind of blind. We really are fundamentally ignorant. We don't know and we don't see. And that explains also why when you talk about various things with people, co-workers or so, who do not believe, then you'll sometimes be left scratching your head. How come they don't know this? How come they don't see this? How come they don't understand this? It's because they don't have the Word. That's fundamentally the problem, okay? Notice as well, again, I take from Psalm 119, it leads to many blessings. If you go through Psalm 119, you can see this, to proper sight, verse 18, to delight, 24, to avoiding shame, 31, to keeping away from worthless things, verse 37, to sound judgment, verse 40, to liberty, verse 45, to comfort, verse 50, to good judgment, 66, to knowledge, 66, to true riches, and you can go on and on and on. Psalm 119, don't be misled. Psalm 119 talks about the law, but this is the Torah. That's the Hebrew word for law, and that means the teaching, fundamentally. So it's not as if we're talking just about Ten Commandments or the first five books of Moses. No, when Psalm 119 says, I love your law, the psalmist is saying, I love your Torah, your teaching, what you have revealed about yourself. Okay, this is about Psalm. I just highlighted, I think the top of this is missing. Probably I tried to squeeze too much into the page. Oh, no, maybe it's not. Anyway, this is Psalm 119, or Psalm 19, I should say, not 119. And just look at Psalm 19, which is another one of those psalms that really praises Scripture. And look at all the things that are mentioned just in this one psalm. And this is just the second part of the psalm, right? So Scripture, or the law, converts the soul, makes the simple wise, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes. It's worth more than gold, even a lot of gold, much fine gold. It brings about great reward. It cleanses the heart of secret sins. It keeps one from presumptuous sins. It leads to blamelessness. See all the qualities? Scripture really is therapeutic, if you want to put it that way. It really does do something for your life, for your heart, for your eyes, for your mind, for every part of your being. Somewhere along the line, we're going to... Okay, also, if you'll notice, this is taken from Acts 20. It builds you up. The word of his grace, which is able to build you up. This is what Paul says to the Ephesians elders as he says goodbye to them on the shores of Miletus. And it builds you up. It forms you. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, it's, I think, important to realize that we're talking about all these different qualities of Scripture. You will probably, and maybe you have met people who say, well, I don't believe what the Bible says. When people say that, your rejoinder should be, have you ever read the Bible? I would say 9 out of 10 people who say, I don't believe what the Bible said or says, have never, ever read the Bible. And that's why the first thing you need to do to anybody who says that is challenge them. Read the Bible and we'll talk again. Read part of Scripture and we'll talk again. Because there is a sense in which the Bible speaks for itself. And I thoroughly believe, and I think this is what all these passages tell you as well, is that the Bible has its own, as it were, power, its own authority, its own character that is able to change hearts and minds. If you go through church history, you will find all kinds of cases, if you look, of people who were unbelievers, and they were given a Bible, and they started to read the Bible, and without any outside help, and often this happens in the context of prison, without any outside help, they came to a conviction of the truth. I know of, for example, a man. He was one of Canada's leading scientists, Dr. Arthur C. Custance. And this man was an unbeliever, and he went to the Yukon, and he had to spend a winter in the Yukon, which is way up north in Canada, close to the Arctic Circle. And winter is long, and winter means a lot of snow and a lot of cold weather, and you don't go out, you stay indoors. So he stayed indoors, and he spent that time, because he didn't have hardly anything else to read, he spent that time reading the Bible. He went into the winter an unbeliever, he came out of the winter a believer. Without any internet, telephone, telegram, you name it, nothing. Just him and the Bible. And that's why I say to you, you know, people need to read the Word, not simply talk about the Word as we so often do. Oh, I heard so-and-so say that. That's not the point. The point is you need to interact with Scripture itself. That's the fundamental thing. So we say, no wonder this Word is inspired or breathed out, infallible, inerrant. There is a bit of a debate going on between these qualities of infallibility. Oh, push the wrong button. About infallibility and inerrancy. I don't know whether you've come across that debate. Some people say, I believe the Bible is inspired, infallible, and inerrant. Now, historically, we used to say the Bible is inspired and the Bible is infallible, and we didn't feel the need to say inerrant because inerrancy was part of infallibility. Infallibility simply means the Bible cannot be broken. It cannot be made to contradict itself. It's without error, contradiction, etc. But because of various attacks on Scripture, we've increasingly felt the need not only to talk about infallibility, but also about inerrancy. And really, if you go back to the Belgic Confession, which talks about all things contained in them as being true, that's really another way of talking about inerrancy. So we believe the Bible is inspired or breathed out. It's infallible. It's that fundamental rule of faith and life. And it's without error in terms of what it teaches. That doesn't mean, and we'll come to that, notice it's characterized also by authority, sufficiency, and perspicuity. If you were one of my catechism students, you'd probably know those big words, but if you're not, you might have. Authority simply means that we believe this is the Word of God. That's what the Belgic Confession talks about as well in Article 3, for example, that the Bible is the Word of God, not the Word of man. It's the Word of God. Sufficiency means that it is sufficient. Now, that's a bit misleading. What it means is it is sufficient when it comes to salvation. I'm not saying the Bible is sufficient when it comes to geography, or sufficient when it comes to chemistry, or even sufficient when it comes to psychology, or sufficient when it comes to architecture, or any number of other subjects, right? I mean, when the Bible touches on these things, it generally conveys truth and accuracy. But the Bible is not a textbook for all kinds of different things. That's sometimes what people try to make it out to be. But actually, the Bible is a textbook when it comes to the whole matter of our salvation and our redemption. Everything that you need in order to be saved is sufficiently taught therein. Peter comments on this, of course, because Peter also comments on what we call perspicuity. You know what perspicuity is? I should really give you a synonym for that. It's not quite fair. It's the same as clarity. The Bible is clear. It's the English word perspicuous. It's one of those words we don't use anymore. Huh? Perspicuous. That means the person that's speaking is clear, or the book you're reading is clear, or whatever. There's clarity there. You can see, you can hear what they're saying, you can make sense of it, and so forth. So what really we're saying with perspicuity or clarity is that the Bible is clear. Now, we don't mean to say by that everything in the Bible is clear. I mean, there are some things in the Bible that we're still scratching our heads about. And we will continue to scratch our head about until the Lord comes back. And then, I usually say to my catechism students, and then we have all these questions and we can ask the Lord. Or maybe we won't even need to ask them because all of a sudden we'll get really bright and smart. And we won't need to. But if that's not the case, you know, all those questions you wanted to ask about the book of Daniel, about Ezekiel, about Revelation, all those kind of things, all those things you wanted to ask about, what's the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Those kind of things. What about reprobation? All those kind of things you can, you'll get the answer then. We don't necessarily get the answer now completely. But when it comes to, you know, what is the human condition? What is the human need? What is God's response to the human need? What is the way of salvation? What does Scripture teach about our calling as people and so forth? All those things are clear. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to read the Bible. So the Bible has authority. It is sufficient unto salvation. It is clear when it comes to salvation as well. It is also self-authenticating. That's from Article 5 of the Belgic Confession about the fact that, you know, Scripture, maybe we should look at that for a moment. It's interesting that in our confessional documents, there's really very little said about Scripture in the Heidelberg Catechism. There are some more things said about the nature of Scripture in the Canons of Dort, but really the most complete explanation that we have is basically Articles 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of the Belgic Confession. So notice Article 3, page 500, talks about the Word of God. Article 4 talks about the canonical and the various books of the Old and the New Testament. And you'll notice that there has been a few changes here. I don't know if any of you noticed that. That the Canadian Reformed Study Committee made a few changes which were adopted by the Canadian Reformed Synod. Maybe the Australian Synod's adopted it without realizing it. But in the old form, it says that Peter wrote Hebrews. We no longer believe Peter wrote Hebrews, so that's why it's not attributed to Peter. Okay? So there are some things that were tidied up a bit because of a greater understanding that we have. Article 5, about the authority of Scripture. We receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical, and I love that expression, for the regulation, foundation, confirmation of our faith. So Scripture regulates our faith. Scripture is the basis of our faith, and Scripture in turn confirms us and assures us in our faith. We believe without any doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but especially because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that they are from God. And that's a bit of a volley fired in the direction of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church says you need to believe this not because Scripture says it, but because the church says so. And we say, no, we believe it not because the church says so in the first place, but because Scripture says so. And notice also because they contain the evidence of this in themselves, for even the blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are being fulfilled. And then the difference between the canonical and apocryphal books. How many of you have ever read the apocryphal books? Yeah, some of you have. Ah. You know, I would kind of urge you to do that once in a blue moon, not too often. If you want to know where the apocryphal books are, well, you can probably find them on the internet if you want a free edition. And also certain Bibles, generally speaking, Roman Catholic Bibles, because Rome does embrace the Apocrypha, because some of its teachings are found in the Apocrypha. This sacrament of last rites, for example, is based on a certain passage in 2 Maccabees and so on. So they have those. But I would say read them. I think you will probably discover what my wife and I discovered, because we made a practice for a while of every lunchtime that we would read the Apocrypha. And after a while, you kind of come away and say, well, it's all interesting, but it sounds like some guy way, way back was cribbing from some of the books of the Old Testament. So, for example, he maybe didn't quite like the ending of this Bible book, so he decided that he would develop his own ending. That kind of thing. Or somebody really liked Ecclesiastes, but they wanted it to go on a little further, so they called it Ecclesiasticus. That kind of thing. I would say of all the apocryphal books, probably the ones that have been most interesting to me are 1st and 2nd Maccabees, because they tell you something about this 500-year span where Scripture is silent. So between the writing of the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, there's about a 500-year period of time. We don't know a lot about that period of time. But one of the sources that we do have are the first and second books of Maccabees, the writings of Josephus, and a few others, and so forth. So for that purpose, it kind of fills in. Have you ever had a minister refer to the Apocrypha in a sermon? Well, good, okay. It's a daring soul. I did that once. Oh, and I created a lot of controversy, but it has to do with, this is an interesting point, I won't belabor it too long, but it has to do with, did Saul really appear at Endor in connection with Saul's request to the witch? Saul's request to, did Samuel really appear to Saul at Endor, right? It's interesting when you study that, because I happen to be doing a series of sermons on Samuel, and I just couldn't avoid it, so I had to deal with it. I mean, not to deal with it would have been rather I guess I would have been labeled a bit of a chicken, so I thought, well, being young and immature, let's go ahead and do this and see where we end up. But it's really interesting because basically all the European exegetes say no. Saul did not appear, or Samuel did not appear to Saul at Endor. All the English and Scottish exegetes say, yes, it was Samuel who appeared to Saul. And there I was. What am I going to do? I can't very well go to the pulpit and say yes and no. So I had to make a choice. And I kind of worked with the Hebrew text, and I kind of just kept reading it over and over and over again. And I said, this is just too vivid. It is just too real to have this being imaginary. So I opted for the fact that, yes, Samuel appeared to Saul at Endor. And then I was reading the Apocrypha, and I got supporting proof. And that's legitimate, right? Because it says that we can use that in as much as they support Scripture. So I had an occasion to use the Apocrypha in a sermon. Now, of course, ever since then, that's been debated. My good friend and colleague, Dr. Van Dam, says no. He's the Old Testament guy. But he and I have this ongoing disagreement about this particular Scripture passage. And we've kind of agreed that, okay, we'll let the Lord settle it in the end, or maybe Samuel when we see him. Did you go there, yes or no? Then we'll find out for sure. In any case, you can have that, right? You can have that with Scripture. That's the beauty of Scripture. I would say the beauty of Scripture is it's inexhaustible as well. I didn't put that down here, but you know, I've been preaching the Word of God now for 45 years almost, and sometimes people say to me, aren't you just about at the end? Haven't you just about exhausted everything? I said, no, I'm just barely scratching the surface. There's so many more parts of Scripture that one could preach on and so on. It really is an inexhaustible treasure. Okay, myths about the Bible, about Bible study, let's just touch on that for a moment. It's too difficult. As I mentioned, it's not. It's only difficult if you don't read it. But if you read it and start reading it, it's not difficult. It's out of date and old-fashioned. Again, absolutely not. This is the living Word of God. It speaks as much today as it ever has in the past. It is boring. That depends. If you just read it because you have to, because it's a school assignment or whatever have you, yeah, then I guess it could be. But if you read it for daily direction and life and living, it's not. It no longer applies. Again, same answer. Takes too much time. Well, you know, I guess that's relative, right? How much time don't we take for other things in life? And a lot of things that are not nearly as important. I mean, cricket's great, but does cricket deserve more time? Well, sorry, Willem, I'm looking at you, but but I would say that to my son and son-in-law. You know, you guys think hockey is important, but you know, this is more important, right? It leads to disagreements and divisions. It can lead to disagreements. I don't think it necessarily has to lead to division. Sometimes, though, it does. That's perhaps the unfortunate thing, is because not everybody reads it and interprets it and applies it in the same way. It makes one narrow-minded. Well, if being on the side of the will of God makes you narrow-minded, that's okay. I have no problem with that, because that's really more of a compliment than anything else. Okay, the mechanics of study. When we talk about Bible study, the mechanics of it, I think you need to find a quiet place. Coach your study in lots of prayer. This is not a homework assignment from school that you can just do. You need, when you deal with Scripture, you need to ask for the Holy Spirit to enlighten your heart and your understanding. And read the passage over and over again. Now, maybe, you know, that's maybe more for me as a pastor. I'm one of those who believes that ministers, when they come to a passage, need to read it over and over and over and over and over again. Sometimes Scripture can be compared to a really hard nut. And in order to get at what's in the nut, you got to break it open. And then all of a sudden things begin to fall into place. You need to consider the context. What part of Scripture are you studying? Old Testament, New Testament? Is it Gospels? Is it Epistle? Is it prophecy? Is it poetic? Is it prophetic literature? Ask lots of questions. That's what ministers are taught to do. When I taught students at seminary about preaching a while back, I really said, you know, you have to constantly ask yourself these questions. Why? Why is this in the Bible? Why are these genealogies in the Bible? And people say, wow, they're just fillers. They don't mean anything. There's no message there. And I don't believe that. They're there for a reason. So why? Where? And when? When did this happen? What was the context of the time and place? What? How? Who? And for the preacher, there is one question that's fundamentally important, and that is, so what? If you preach on a text as a preacher, you always need to be able to answer the question, so what? Why are you telling people this? Why are you preaching on that passage? The sermon has to land. And a lot of that applies to good Bible study as well. You know, as you do your Bible study, you ask these questions. And as you ask the questions, you'll find out it becomes more and more open and more obvious what is being said. Diagram the passage. Yeah, this is something that I do, and I urge, not with every passage, but so often I draw lines. I doodle a lot when I prepare sermons, and maybe some of you doodle when you do Bible study. That's okay, that's good. So what's the key idea? And then what are the secondary ideas? And then so on. There's also some really good, if you have an iPad and you like to doodle, you can do that electronically on a thing called iMind. And there's a number of these programs, and you kind of can spin off all kinds of things and so forth. I even have a colleague who uses that kind of thing to preach from. Although sometimes the sermons get a bit long, but okay, I don't know whether that's the result of the method or just the personality, but anyway. So identify the major and the minor parts, make an outline. Now, unfortunately, some of this crosses over between sermon preparation and Bible study, but I think a lot of this applies to if you're going to study Scripture. And the other thing that I haven't talked about and I haven't mentioned here is the inductive versus what we call the deductive approach. The deductive approach is more the approach whereby you get somebody to write the essay on that particular passage, and then everybody is supposed to discuss the passage, but usually they end up debating the essay. So you move from the general to the particular. Personally, I think that good Bible study is better off to move from the particular to the general. So you really concentrate on what is Scripture actually saying here in this part of the study, and so on. Right? So, okay, you may have some questions about that. Rules of interpretation. Just to keep it in mind, Scripture interprets Scripture. If you have a Scripture passage and you don't quite understand what it's saying, then maybe you should look for a parallel Scripture passage. And it's also interesting to do that, for example, sometimes with the Gospels, if you're dealing with the Gospels, and of course, you've got four different Gospel accounts, and sometimes it's good to compare what John says about this miracle and what Matthew says and what Mark says, because you'll find they all come at it from a different angle. And sometimes you need to look at all the angles to get the complete picture. And you will also notice that, of course, they don't all cover the same events or the same teachings. I mean, the high priestly prayer is found only in John 17. It's not found anywhere else in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The wedding at Cana is found in John 2, but it's not found anywhere else in the Gospels. And so there are a number of other things. But it's good to compare Scripture with Scripture. Then we call that the analogy of faith. That's the technical term for it. Or interpret the Bible according to its literal sense. So you read the Bible as you would anything else. You read it and you look at it in a literal way. What is it saying? What's the clear meaning here? What's the obvious meaning here? This also comes up, for example, with regard to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Should Genesis 1, 2, and 3 be read literally, or should it be read symbolically or analogically or, poetically and so forth and so on? Well, I think if you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you cannot escape the fact that this is history. It's really an account of what God did long, long ago. Now, is it complete history? No. Do we know everything about that time period? No. God only chooses to reveal certain things about it. And again, we would have a lot of questions, right? Who did Cain marry? That's always one of those questions we have, right? And a lot of other questions. What all happened on the sixth day? Was it a long day? How long was it? And for all these things that are mentioned in Genesis, or is this really spread over a longer period of time and so forth and so on? But still, the sense is this is history. This is the plain or the literal sense. Also take into account genre. And what we mean by genre, that's not a very popular word, but it simply means different kinds of writings. So for example, you have historical writings in the Bible. You have poetic writings in the Bible. You have prophetic writings in the Bible, you have gospel accounts, you have apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature, that refers to, for example, the second part of Daniel. Parts of Ezekiel also sometimes are classified as apocalyptic, and of course the book of Revelation. What does it mean? The word apocalyptic or the whole... I can't get my tongue around it right now. But anyway, it's the idea, the Greek word is of unveiling, uncovering. So something that's hidden suddenly becomes revealed. So that's the idea of the apocalypse of John, the idea of unveiling. And I dare say probably we probably spend some time in every one of those categories, right? Also as Bible study groups and personal Bible study and so forth, right? I think you should. One of the things that we all need to realize is that we should, when we study, we should take into account the whole counsel of God, which means not just New Testament, not just Old Testament, not just one kind of writing, but all kinds of different writings. That's why Bible study societies, when they come to me and ask for advice, I say, well, what have you been studying? And then you look at what's been studied, and, well, are there obvious gaps there that things, certain material, certain genres that have not been studied for a long, long time? And then I would often urge them to do that so that you get acquainted with all the different types of literature. Of course, under poetic, we, of course, are talking about Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and so forth. That's the poetic, the more poetic part. Also, handle metaphors like or as very carefully. So there are certain figures of speech that you should handle with some care. Here's another long term. The grammatical historical approach, which really means, if you break it down, look at it, it talks about grammar and talks about history, right? So really, it means pay attention to the grammar, the structures when you're doing Bible study. If a certain word keeps on repeating itself, then probably the Bible writer is telling you, please take note of this, right? Or if for example, you get to, Paul loves to do this. He loves to tell you when he's switching from doctrine to practice because he usually uses the word therefore. And then you know, oh, now the application's coming, and so on. So there are these key words that you'll come across, these transitional terms that you should take note of. And that's why I always think it's good when you're studying a Bible passage, at least if it's not too terribly long, just kind of diagram it out. This is major, this is secondary, and so forth. And then I circle important words, and those are words that might be worth looking up and investigating further and so forth. And then you ask yourself, is this a question? Is it a command or a declaration? Sometimes there's not much difference. Is it descriptive or prescriptive? Now, this is an important category. This descriptive and prescriptive is something that comes up in the whole discussion of how exactly to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because, for example, there are people who say, well, we should do it this way. And other people say, no, we should do it that way. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible doesn't really give you instructions on exactly the mechanics of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It tells you about the institution of the supper. It tells you a little bit about how the Lord Jesus did it, although not the whole picture. But it tells you about the meaning, the purpose of the supper, more than about the mechanics of the supper. So really, a lot of that stuff is more descriptive than it is prescriptive. And you need to ask yourself that question now. What is this? Is this something that we have to do today? Or is it simply a description of something that they did in that time and that perhaps no longer has application for today? For example, I'll give you another illustration. This is another controversial one. Should women wear hats in the church? I don't know. I haven't, you know, the last time I preached on this, I think I really put my foot in it because I really said there's nobody in this church, but there was one lady who always wore a hat and I forgot about her. So I was a bit in the doghouse for that one. But I don't think I've seen anybody wearing hats here. Paul, of course, talks lots about hats. So the question is that descriptive, is it prescriptive? Now, that's still being debated today. There are some churches, also some conservative reformed churches, that pretty well have a rule that you have to wear a hat if you're a woman for worship. And don't you dare come to church without a hat. In my second congregation, I had a lady, she must have had a whole closet full of hats because every Sunday she had a different hat on. She probably even had a hat budget because it was just endless and so forth, right? Now, in our churches, we've not stressed that. I would say, if you ask, why have we not stressed that? Because we see what Paul writes there to the Corinthians within the context of the time in which people were living and dressing and so forth. If in the Corinthian context you did not wear a hat or a head covering, you were considered to be a shameless, immoral woman. So everybody wore a hat or a head covering. That was normal. And so Paul is simply using that to show that's how you show respect and that's how you're sensitive to the reputation of the church among outsiders and so forth and so on. So we're not convinced that Paul is saying in every situation, in every age, in every place, in every time, women have to wear a hat because that's commanded or prescribed. But anyway, we might get into a discussion about that yet, especially if you like your wife or if you want to wear a hat. Is it a parable? Parables also. Parables, you need to be careful, although there is some reinterpretation going on. Generally speaking, the view with regard to parables is that parables generally just have one central message. And you shouldn't get lost in all the detail. Because if you get too lost in all the details, then you're probably missing the main point. For example, the poor man of Lazarus, who sees Lazarus in heaven and he's in hell. Can you build a theology of the afterlife on that parable? Well, that's a dangerous thing to do, so be careful, okay? Because that's not really what it's talking about. So don't use parables in that way. Is it a prophecy? And that's also an interesting question. Paul talks about that a lot in his letter to the Corinthians again and so forth, also in connection with tongue speaking and that kind of thing, and we might get into that as well. Okay, if studying a Bible book, pay attention then, and this is a bit of a, I think most of you know this list, the author, the time, the circumstances, the background, the main players, the main events, the basic issues or issues, the flow of the argument or the structure, the benefit or profit of studying it. So these are some of the things that we kind of should keep an eye on as we study one Bible book after another. This is a bit of a helpful approach, perhaps, Because really, all Bible study, first of all, is interested in content, in meaning, and then in application. So first of all, content. That means reading, analyzing, dissecting the passage word by verse, verse by verse. What is God saying in this part of his word? That's content, right? What's he saying? What's he saying then, and what's he saying today? And that's a bit the next part. Meaning means interpreting the passage as to its meaning then and what it is today. How am I to understand this today? So there's an element of interpretation that goes on. And then application, meaning applying to the message or the passage to our life today. What difference does it make? What is it telling me today about my life and about my conduct and about my views and so forth and so on? So content, meaning, application, or if you want observation, meaning, application, you can mix it up. It doesn't really mean, but so the thing is, first of all, you read the text. What is it saying? Yeah. You interpret it. And of course, some texts require more interpretation than others. If you, for example, are doing a Bible study in the book of Revelation, then of course you first read it and you try to figure out what it's really saying, and then you try to figure out, now, what really does it mean and how does it apply to me today? Okay, tools for Bible study. A good set of translations. Use more than one. Use both formal and dynamic, formal equivalent approaches. Notice the King James, the New King James, the NASB, the ESV, yeah, okay, and then dynamic equivalent approach is the NIV, and the paraphrase approach is the NLT. It's good to use a sampling of those and just to lay them out and just compare them and so forth, and sometimes it'll be rather interesting and so forth. There are, of course, many more. You know how many, there are over 100 translations in the English? So there's no shortage of English Bible translations. I think there's probably right now about 125 altogether. So we have all kinds of choice. As well, we have all kinds of choice when it comes to study Bibles. For example, there is the King James Study Bible. This is the Reformation Study Bible from Heritage Publications, Grand Rapids. The editor is Dr. Joel Beakey, and that's a study Bible on the King James. What's really quite interesting about that particular study Bible is that most passages also have questions of application. And that's kind of handy. If you're reading it and you want to discuss it, then right away there's all kinds of questions about applying it for your personal life, your family life, and so forth and so on. I think that's probably the standout feature on that King James Study Bible. It's the only one I think that has that particular feature. The ESV Study Bible from Crossway is also, that's one of the more modern ones. It's a good study Bible. The only thing I have about that one is it's, if you take it to church Sunday after Sunday, it's almost like doing weightlifting. It's so big and it's so heavy. Wow. Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible by Richard Pratt is, I don't think, any longer in print, although probably its notes are among the best notes of any study Bible that I've come across, the Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible. And then you have the Zondervan Study Bible by Carson. Oh, I forgot to mention the Reformation Study Bible by R.C. Sproul, which is also pretty good, although somewhat close to the Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible. And I think you should have at least one of these study Bibles in your home, because they usually contain a wealth of all kinds of cross-references and different notes and sometimes essays at the back and maps and you name it, charts and so on. Especially the ESV Study Bible has lots of charts. Okay, let's just look briefly at a couple things. I notice my time is moving on, so I got to move on. Psalm 134, I said I'd look at, and just briefly the book of Revelation. Psalm 134 is a song of ascents, which means that right away it's a special category relating to feast days, right, in Israel, and going up to Jerusalem and coming back from Jerusalem two or three times a year. It is, I call it the priestly people psalm. Now, why do I do that? Because it is an antiphonal psalm. One of my regrets is that we do not sing this song antiphonally. What that means is sing in turn, because that's really what Israel did with this song. Look at first, the people sing and encourage the priests in the verses 1 and 2. And secondly, the priests sing and bless the people. There's this back and forth interaction going on at Psalm 134. You don't catch it in all Bible translations because some kind of aren't sensitive to it, but it's definitely there, right? If you look at the history of this psalm, that's the psalm that before the people would leave the temple, for example, and go home, what they would do is they would sing a final song of blessing to the priests, that they would be faithful in their priestly service, and then the priests in turn would sing the blessing back to the people that they would arrive home safely and have a good travel and so forth. So the application, one of the applications, is that in the church there needs to be mutual support between members and office bearers. I have on occasion used Psalm 134 for the installation of office bearers because I think it's really quite moving in that kind of context. And then, well, the book of Revelation, yeah, what should we say? And the book of Revelation, it is apocalyptic. And that means be careful. That's not really what it means, but that's really what it means in some ways, right? Be careful, because a lot of people get lost in these books, right? For example, some of the closing chapters of Matthew's gospel, where the Lord Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and so on. And like I mentioned, the end of Daniel, Revelation, the same thing, right? The structure, well, there's any possible number of ways to look at the structure of Revelation. The one that kind of appeals to me is the fact that it's built around seven, the number seven, which is the number for perfection. So really, you have seven churches mentioned in chapter 2 and 3, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven figures, the woman, the dragon, the beast, etc., and so forth, seven plagues or bowls of wrath, seven things that are no more, and you heard me on that one a while back, and seven things that will surely and truly be. So this whole book has a certain structure built around the number seven. And what's the purpose of Revelation? I think more than anything else, the purpose of Revelation is to comfort God's persecuted church, God's suffering people. This is a book filled with all manner of comfort, all manner of consolation. And the application, you know, people say the book of Revelation is really difficult. But if you were to give that book to one of your children and ask them to read it, you discover that it's not really all that difficult as far as the bottom line is concerned. Because really, what the bottom line says is Jesus wins. Right? That's what the book of Revelation really is saying. Jesus triumphs. Christ Jesus triumphs and brings about a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, a new future, a new life, and so forth. So we know who wins. So the book of Revelation is about who wins in the end. That's putting it very, very simply, of course, but that's still, if you understand that, then you kind of have a bit of the hermeneutical key, as we call it, for the entire book. Well, I'm past times. Oh, wait a minute, one more. The most controversial one. Discussion points. What is the best translation of the Bible? Which Bible books are easiest to study? I'll just leave that up there, and you can look at that, and if you want to ask that question, we'll try to answer it. Okay. So now the floor is yours, although I usually get Willem up here to... Yes? If someone challenges me to read the Quran, I read the Quran. I read pretty well everything. I mean, I mean, I've read parts of the Quran. I've read through most of the Book of Mormon. I've studied the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible, and so forth. So I don't think there's anything per se that it, you know, I have no problem that that'll undermine your faith. In fact, it'll just confirm you in the truth of Scripture, because really, if you read all this other stuff, you say, well, where in the world? Come on, it, you know, it's just so utterly, utterly lacking in comparison to Scripture. So I think compared to all the other readings, no, I don't think. But yeah, I think if you have a Muslim neighbor or a co-worker, and, but the chances are he's never read the Quran, right? It's just like Roman Catholics. Only recently have Roman Catholics started reading the Bible. But for the longest time, they couldn't read the Bible unless they knew Latin. It's only after a Second Vatican Council in 1960s, that finally the Roman Catholic Bible was translated into the vernacular or into the local tongue. Prior to that, it was all Latin. So all kinds of people would go to church, and the priest would talk, and the priest would speak, but it was all Latin. And then they spent their time looking at the walls and the pictures and the statues. That's why they're there. Books of the laity, and so on. So I think, you know, the Bible stands up. It's no problem whatsoever. And especially in comparison to a lot of these other writings and so forth. I mean, you want to, the Quran is really different. The Book of Mormon, my, talk about that. It's really different as well and so forth. It's not too hard to distinguish divine writing from humanly invented writing. Really, it isn't. Other questions? I should probably turn my phone on just in case somebody. Now, one thing I haven't talked about, and that is that there are, if you are hooked up to the internet and if you have a computer, a laptop, or an iPad or whatever have you, there are lots and lots of internet programs now available for Bible study, right? In fact, I'm a bit dismayed. My son entered the ministry last year, and I go into his study, and there's not very many books. I go into some of his colleagues' studies, and there's not many books. And the reason why there's not many books is because they're in the cloud. Everything's in the cloud these days. You subscribe to Logos Bible Studies, which actually is just down the road from where I live in Bellingham, Washington. And they are busy stuffing the cloud full of all kinds of commentaries and different books and so forth and so on. There's thousands and thousands and thousands up there. Of course, it's not for nothing. So Logos, I would say, is probably, because Logos has at least, I'm not sure how many levels now, it used to have about 8 levels, and certainly the first couple of levels are very profitable for anyone. You don't need to know Hebrew and Greek to use Logos. Bible Works, you should know Hebrew or Greek. Accordance, you should also know Hebrew and Greek, but not if you use Logos. So if you're looking for a good basic but also expandable Bible program on the internet, I would say Logos is probably the best way to go. So. Yes? Hello.
I have a question here that came by email. If I can ask that one?
Sure.
How do we best handle the matter of application of the Bible text in our meetings? So the application. This is asked in light of the new hermeneutic, where the Bible texts are read in light of today's culture and the truth of God's word is set aside. What should we avoid doing?
Well, I think, you know, it's all about what we call in theology as well as philosophy, it's all about presuppositions. What are your presuppositions? If you go out from the perspective that, first of all, the Bible is the inspired word of God, that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of God, that already puts you in a certain context. Generally speaking, people who adopt the new hermeneutic do not believe in infallibility or inerrancy. That's the fundamental flaw. And it doesn't take long before you sense that and can hear that, right? And the approach will often be, and that's what we're hearing, for example, from various quarters, for example, in the Netherlands, right? Take the whole argument about homosexuality. People will say in not just in Netherlands, but in Australia, in Canada, in the United States, in Europe, etc. Homosexuality, there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. That's just the way you're born, the way you're created, etc. And you should be able to express yourself, etc., etc., and do whatever you want. But if you're a student of Scripture, then right away, you've got a big problem, because what are you going to do with all those very clear statements in Scripture about homosexual conduct and behavior? What are you going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah? What are you going to do with those Levitical passages? What are you going to do with Paul, and he writes to the Corinthians and says those who are outside the kingdom of God, and then he gives a list. What are you going to do with Revelation, and so on? You have to basically negate all those passages to do what people are doing today. And that means people who are doing it today are not taking seriously the authority of the Word of God. You know, this is a clash between the Word and culture. And as Reformed people, we say, traditionally we've always said, that the Word transforms human culture. And today, what people are saying is, no, the culture transforms the Word. So it's flipped over, totally, backwards. This is the same thing with regard to the debate in the Netherlands about women in office. We had a conference in Hamilton last year, I guess last year or the year before, in which some of the professors from Holland came over and spoke, et cetera, et cetera. And I remember my brother speaking, and my brother, who's principal and New Testament professor, pointed out that Paul's injunctions about women and office are embedded not in culture, but they're embedded in the creation ordinance. That's, you know, these aren't limited. These are universal precepts and so forth. And nobody said anything. Nobody debated it. It wasn't even discussed. And you will not find that. If you look at the Dutch literature right now, that's just glossed right over. So all those things that Paul says, for example, in Timothy and in Corinthians, it's just ignored. So that's very selective scripture reading. And that's what's going on. So if you don't have a proper presuppositional position with regard to what scripture is, you will fall off the wagon in terms of all kinds of strange things today. And people do. Other questions? No one? Yes, Linda. There's no such thing. Well, I think, you know, ideally it should be both, right? You do personal study and you do communal study. I think personal study is good. I think it's necessary. And communal study is necessary. I think personal study is because we all need to have a personal relationship to the Lord. None of us is going to get into heaven on the coattails of our neighbor. You know, we all personally have to be convicted and convinced and live the Christian life. So we all have to have a living relationship with the vine, Jesus Christ. But I think the advantage of communal study is, I think, you know, it's the old story of iron sharpens iron. If a bunch of people get together and study the Word and really discuss it and debate it, I think everybody hopefully comes away enriched and so forth. And that's why I think it's so valid. You know, and it's done in various contexts. Traditionally, it was always men and women societies, but now it's Bible study groups, and like in Langley, it's coffee break, and Wednesday morning Bible study for women, et cetera, et cetera. You know, sometimes the debate is, which is the best approach? Well, I have to say I don't care. The bottom line for me is the more people in the congregation who study Scripture, the better it is, in one format or another, but that's really the best thing, right? The numbers need to be up there. It shouldn't just be the hobby of a few. So, yes. Well, I can see that once in a while societies like to mix it up, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I think the prime focus should still be the study of Scripture. And if you want to, in between studying different books of the Bible, you want to have a study on a particular book that's been written that happens to be very helpful and so forth, I think that's permissible. But I think the main focus should still be Scripture. I mean, with all due respects to people who write good Christian books, whatever their name may be, they're not inspired. So I think that we do need to keep that distinction in mind, right? But, I mean, you can learn lots. And sometimes, you know, it's not just going through a book from beginning to end, but sometimes there are also thematic Bible studies, right? For example, there's nothing wrong with having, for example, a thematic Bible study on the family. Yeah. Or about marriage, right? Scripture says lots of things about marriage, lots of things about the family. Or a thematic Bible study. When I talked to the ladies last week, we talked about a thematic Bible study on the last things, right? And there are these studies available, and sometimes they're great. So just do it thematically instead of just chronologically or chapter by chapter, right? Verse by verse. So, right? Yes. Well, I would say if you follow the basic guideline of the Belgian Confession, that there are profitable things in these books, but you should always test whatever you're reading the Apocrypha over against what the Bible, biblical, canonical books say. So the canonical books are the standard. Everything else has to be judged according to that standard. And I think if you keep that in mind, you know, you're quite safe. And generally speaking, a lot of the apocryphal material is interesting, but I suspect if you're like my wife and I, then after a while you get a bit tired of it. Say, well, you know, this guy really is cribbing from Proverbs, or he's cribbing from Ecclesiastes, or he didn't like the ending of Jeremiah, so he decided to make another one. Stuff like that, right? So you get that sense. But again, you know, it does have a certain history in the Christian church, and cannot be totally ignored either. But it's certainly not on the same level, and so on. So, yeah. Yes. Well, most of the apocryphal books were written in the intertestamental period, so they were written in that period between the end of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament, and there was no temple. The temple was razed, and then, of course, toward the end of that period, the temple was rebuilt by Herod and so on. So I've never read that the apocryphal books were taken into the temple. Yeah, that is true. But, you know, because basically the Jews have what we call the They have the Hebrew Bible, but they also have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. But in the temple, you would find only, at least the original temples, you would only find the Hebrew text. You wouldn't find the translated text. And it's really interesting. You may have heard that recently they found some more Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't know if you heard that. Some more fragments, more Bible fragments, going back way, way before the New Testament period and so forth. So there's still all kinds of fragments and all kinds. And this is a whole different different area about scrolls and about potsherds and about, different scrolls and so forth and so on, right? Yes?
Yeah. Well, another rule of thumb that always suggested to me is that nowhere in Scripture did Jesus or any of the apostles quote any books from the apocryphal standard at all. It's sort of a safe bet to stay within the 66 books, you know? Because when you look at the Catholic Church, I was told that they did that in direct defiance of the Reformation, especially during the period of the Indulgence.
Mm-hmm.
They used the Maccabees books as a way to justify them manipulating the masses and to propagate their monetary gain for the church at that time, because obviously the Catholic Church was a state church, basically, and everyone was ignorant because it was all in Latin. So obviously they were manipulating.
Yeah, it's true. The Lord Jesus doesn't quote any of the Apocrypha. Although, it is interesting, the Apostle Paul quotes some heathen guys, right? In his speech to the Areopagus. But it's true. And I think that's also been used by the reformers to say, well, if these books were that important, then the Lord Jesus surely would have quoted them, because he quotes almost every other book in the Old Testament and so forth, right? So, but that's another point, right? So, other questions? Yes? Ah, yes.
I do remember quite some time ago when I was a young tacker that the New King James, the standard King James version, was the Bible. RSV came in, and there was quite a bit of debate going on that almost started World War III.
Yeah, okay. Should a church federation recommend a translation? Yeah, that's what we're doing these days, right? Not just recommending, maybe even going beyond that. There was a time when I was first in the ministry, and to some extent that is still true in Canada, although not completely so, and that is that the use of the Bible translation was up to the freedom of the churches. That's right. Right now, for example, in Canada, we have most churches use the ESV. Some are still using the NIV. And then there are one or two using the New King James, and I think there's one using the NASB. So really, have four translations going. So, but the recommended one right now is of course the ESV, but it is still possible for churches to use other ones and so on. So, I think it's maybe somewhat the same or a bit different here in Australia. I don't know exactly the language, but in any case, so I think it's okay for a church. I think it's probably good for a church to study the whole matter and recommend a translation.
Wouldn't you think that, like, the Federation of Churches, there should be just one Bible, not four?
Would make it easier. But I'm not sure that it really makes a big... I mean, I for example, I go to the United Reformed Churches, and most of them use the New King James. And then I go to Linden, and they use the New American Standard Bible. They're American, so I guess they would use the New American, right? I mean, so it's fine. I'll do say though, and in all honesty, before I go there, I make sure I read those passages over ahead of time, because they don't flow the same way. Language flow is different, and that's mostly because of what's happened is they've taken an older translation and they've spliced and replaced. So they haven't changed the sentence. They've just usually just changed the word. And that's why sometimes can really kind of, you know, trip you up and so forth. So you have to be careful. So, but I would say, you know, whether a church uses the New King James, whether it uses the ESV, whether it uses the NASB, the NIV 84 and so forth, not a huge difference. And it would be in a way nice to see a bit more uniformity on that issue, but I suspect that's probably not going to happen anymore. But I don't think it's a great loss. It's not as if these other translations don't render it. Sometimes, you know, every translation has its strengths and weaknesses. I also mentioned this, what to think of the King James only debate. I don't know, are you familiar with that one? Some of you may have heard of it. This is still a raging thing, especially in England and in the United States, where people are saying the only Bible is the King James Bible. But unfortunately, it's driven by certain Americans, and there's money to be made. If there's Americans and money, well, you have to always be careful. But the money's to be made in this, because what happens is, for example, there's a lady by the name of Gail Ripplinger. I don't know if you ever heard her name. And she has this website, and she's constantly pushing the King James only. And of course, after she pushes and pushes, then she asks for a donation. And she tries to work in people's consciences and makes all kinds of extravagant statements and so forth, and really scary tactics. And some people really get nervous about this and feel, oh, this is a good cause, I better write them a check. So they write a check and so forth. So, you know, Bible publication, Bibles, even study Bible, this is a big, big business today. That's another unfortunate part. Never used to be. Used to be that Bibles were owned by Bible societies. But the cost of translating the Bible became so expensive that the Bible societies couldn't bear it anymore. The New York Bible Society started the New International Version. It funded it to the tune of millions of dollars. And it went broke. Zondervan comes along and looks at it and says, there's money to be made here. So they pick up, they buy the rights. They spend a little bit more money, they finish it off, and becomes a bestseller. Thomas Nelson in Nashville sees this and says, well, if Zondervan can make money, maybe we can make money too. What about the King James? There's no longer any copyright, so why can't we issue a new King James? We don't have to pay anybody if we do that. Just some scholars to cut and splice. And then the Lachman Foundation, which publishes the New American Standard Bible, comes along and says, well, we got to keep up with the New King James and with the NIV, so let's have our Bible too. And now the latest is ESV, Crossway. Well, there's the old RSV still around. It hasn't been updated, but, you know, we can do something with that. So they polish up the old RSV and market that. So I'm being a bit cynical here, but you know, this is big, big money. And then they come out with study after study Bible after study Bible after study Bible. I mean, it's saturation point. It's almost to the point of being ridiculous. Yeah. So I think that some sobriety is needed in this area of Bible translation and Bible publication and so forth, because it's getting out of hand. So. But in any case, the King James only debate is still raging, and some people still believe that when you go to heaven, the only translation you will be reading will be the King James. It won't be in Frisian, by the way, but it will be the King James. Some of the Frisians believe that the Frisians are going to have a, but that's not the case. So. Any other questions? Yes, Sister Van Ren. Oh, I'd have to check the text, but I'm quite sure it's... Pardon? Yeah, it's the idea that the Bible invigorates your soul. And I think... Yeah, invigorates, revives, whatever, I don't, you know, but it really does, right? Yeah. I think, I have 5 minutes yet? Okay. Any other questions before I ramble on? Otherwise, we're going to bring it to a close. Yes?
Where do you draw the line with translations? Like you said, there was 125. Like, what's some of the guidelines that ones that we can use for different like word translations if it doesn't make sense? And what ones we should stay clear of because of certain reasons, like modern readings and things like that?
Yeah, I think there are some modern paraphrases that one should stay away from. There's one called the Good News Bible and so forth. Some people are into Eugene Peterson's Bible and so forth, and some of them are a bit too loose. So I think especially in the area of really, really paraphrastic type of translations where they're going over backwards to kind of convey the meaning of the passage in modern, up-to-date language and so forth, some of that goes really overboard. But usually you can tell. If you take one of those and you put it beside a more formal type of translation, then you can usually tell that, and it doesn't take long. People say, well, this really is going overboard. This is extreme, so I can't really see using that, right? But it is good when you are studying a passage, especially when you are studying a passage. For example, Ecclesiastes is a good case that comes to mind. If you really want to get the thrust of what Ecclesiastes is saying, you should read the New Living Translation. It'll kind of wake you up. Because sometimes in our other translations, it doesn't really come across that clearly. Now, I'm not saying it's 100% accurate, but you will certainly get the thrust of it and what it's really, really trying to say in very down-to-earth ways and so on. So that's helpful. I'm not saying you use that as a study Bible, but to compare it and to get the general thrust of the passage and so forth, it's valuable. You know, it used to be in seminary, when I was going to seminary, the professors say, when you buy commentaries, you have to buy a good Reformed commentary and a Roman Catholic commentary and a liberal commentary. And then you have to kind of work with all three and compare and contrast. I don't know how many of us follow that advice. Probably not too many because books are expensive. And what's the use of buying a book that's heretical? But okay. But there is such a thing as, you know, working together and comparing and contrasting and so forth can be very valuable. Yeah. Why does this translation put it this way? Why does that translation put it that way? You know, what's really the sense of it? And if you're really in doubt as to what's the fundamental meaning, well, you call up your minister and you say, well, Rev, I have a question for you. Can you help me? Because the translations are not giving me the ultimate answers. Yes?
When you just said that, I got a picture of when you said you got to get a commentary, a Reformed commentary.
Yeah.
And you've got to get a Catholic commentary.
Mm-hmm.
And then you've got to get a liberal commentary. So straight away, it's just like, what's the final authority of all three commentaries? Number one, the Reform is God's the final authority. Number two, the Church is the final authority. And number three, man is the final authority. That's what it comes down to.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. In the Roman Catholic commentary, it has to get the stamp of approval of the Roman Catholic Church.
But I'll get
with the Reformed commentary. Yeah. So do I. But sometimes you need what is called, have you ever heard of antithetical inspiration? That's the opposite, right? If somebody comes to you and attacks you on a certain thing you believe, that's sometimes good in this sense that it makes you suddenly think and go and do some homework and some research and so forth, right? It's not good when everything is just served on a platter. So sometimes we need to really dig into things and really think about them a bit more deeply. I think we should bring it to a close this night. I think we have one more session next week on the church. What's a healthy church? Oh, boy. But we shall... Any more questions? Otherwise, we're going to... Yes, Charles.
Just a quick one. Introductions for Bible study. What's your thoughts? Should we have them? Should we not have them? Should we have them short, long sermons? Because you also mentioned before that if sometimes we talk too much about the introduction,
I think if you're going to use introductions, they should be short, and they should be somewhat provocative, because they should stimulate discussion. Unfortunately, what all too often happens is, you know how many times Calvin's been recycled? You have a Bible study, first thing people do is they reach for Calvin, and then they paraphrase Calvin. Well, with all due respects to John Calvin, I don't think he would have liked that. I think, you know, an introduction should be an introduction. So it should be short, should be to the point. It should leave some loose ends. So lots of stuff to stimulate a good discussion of that passage. So it should kind of just work on some of the basic elements in that passage, bring them out, and then hopefully stimulate some really good discussion. Because I think that's the purpose of an introduction. Not to answer all the questions, I would hope. But some people think when they do an introduction, they have to answer all the questions. And that's why you get long introductions, and after a while, people tune out. So I think to the point and make them so that they stimulate some really good discussion. Because that's really where you grow, in the give and take of discussing together and digging together and learning together and so forth. Okay, let's shall we close with a word of prayer then?